You're seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. That's printed for you in your worship folder if you don't have your Bible. We have Bibles on the sideboard in the back. If you don't own one, pick it up, take it. There are no slides this week because, as we've often run into in Acts, as we're looking at what God has done, sometimes these passages that recount it for us are a little longer than the slides can easily accommodate. But it's there anyway. Since the beginning of August, as I looked back at it, we've been looking explicitly at God's grace. We are always looking at His grace because we're always coming to Scripture, but since that point, it's been explicit. Every sermon title, I don't know if you've noticed this, since that point, has had grace in the title. Sovereign grace, free grace, liberating grace, opening grace, revealing grace. We've been doing this now since that first Sunday of August, and we're still not done. We still haven't plumbed the depths of His grace. Because the reality is, we can't plumb the depths of God's grace. We can't come to the end of it. We can't get to the point where we say, we've got it. And so I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17 to hear of God's grace yet again. To hear this morning of His revealing grace at work in His church there in Greece in the first century. At work here in northern New England, in central Maine, in Lewiston, Auburn, in the 21st century. We're going to read of Paul's time in Athens, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter in verse 34. Hear now the word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word, for it is yours. We come to encounter your grace, to know you and be known by you, that we would live in your grace, that we would live proclaiming your grace, that we would live with your grace flowing over us and out of us. Work in us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was the third of four children. My dad was in the Air Force. My mom was a registered nurse. Finished her career with about 30 years in dialysis. Until I was, I don't know, three, four, I used to get my mother in trouble everywhere we went because my hair stood up. I don't mean just random little patches like it still does, like everybody's does. I mean everywhere. It looked like I'd stuck my finger in the socket and my whole head just bristled. And so she said, you know, still gets on me that at the grocery store, women would come up to her and get on her for not having brushed my hair that morning. And, you know, things like that. I've taken a sledgehammer to the Berlin Wall. I've been the first person in over 1,000 years to climb into a Roman-era tomb. I've been a cheerleader, Chuck E. Cheese, and a NASA technician all at the same time. And I don't mean Chuck E. Cheese in a cheerleader's outfit while working for NASA. You guys know what I mean. I like to read history, especially military history, and try and think of how to describe it. The best I can come up with it is unusual history, strange things, things you wouldn't think to read about, like the 1,000-page history of the Krupp Steel Company that I own. Fascinating book. I know. I'm strange. I'm more at ease sharing my thoughts and analysis about something than I am sharing my feelings. Through the years, I've answered to various names, including Blondie, the Clorox Kid, Spam, Padre, Chuck. Given the choice, my dishes are yellow, because that was the color of my little Tupperware cup that marked my place at the table growing up. My older brother was blue, my sister was red, I was yellow, and my younger brother was green. So yellow dishes mean it's my spot. Don't take it. Yeah. Some of you may have known some of those things about me. But aside from Beth and possibly Kyle, I'm betting that none of you knew all of those things about me. That you know me a little bit better now for having revealed a little more about myself. And I did it because that's the reality of how we know anyone. We only know someone as they reveal themselves to us through stories that they share, through pictures that we see of them, through life shared with them. That's what God has been doing for all of history, actually. From creation, God has been revealing himself by what he does, by the stories he gives us in Scripture of who he is and how he acts. And, you know, it's what he's been doing all through Acts. As he establishes his church, as we go through this, this isn't just about ancient history. It's about knowing God, seeing how he reveals himself to his church and in his church. And it's what he's doing here in Athens through Paul. As Paul arrives there, we see he does what he normally does. He begins to preach. He begins to proclaim the gospel, to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And he's doing that, and it attracts attention of the philosophers. which, unlike today, is an actual job in Athens. It's how people would really spend their time. And you could make a living doing this. This, after all, was the home and the birthplace of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. And for centuries, it has been the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. Which is why Luke tells us there in verse 21 that, you know, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, that's who it attracted, were those who would spend their time just talking about new ideas. That this is what it was about. And so they bring him to the Areopagus. Literally, as the Romans would translate it, to the hill of Ares, the hill of Mars, Mars Hill. It was a large outcropping of rock there in Athens, where in ancient times, a group of the influential men would gather and sit in a specific court. And so it was not just the outcropping, but it became that council. By this point, it was a group of former high-ranking officials in Athens, those who had retired from actively doing something with their lives, and now they simply gathered together and served as the guardians of traditional Athenian ways. And they invite him to come and to share what he's talking about. And to them, we just want to know what this new idea is. We like new ideas. And Paul stands before them and tells them that, I'm here to tell you about someone you need to know. I'm here to tell you about God, who by His grace has revealed Himself that you may know Him. And then he describes God's revealing grace to them. He describes and he tells them that God's revealing grace surrounds them. It penetrates them. It saves them. And not just them, but us. Look at this. God's revealing grace surrounds us. This is in direct contradiction to the Epicureans, one of those two philosophies that Luke mentions. It's one of the two major philosophies of the time in Athens, major worldviews, how to approach the world, to understand it, and to explain it all. The Epicureans were the agnostic secularists, what we would call them today, probably. They weren't anti-God. God was distant. He was far off. They were irrelevant. They didn't care about humans and what went on here. So whether they existed or not didn't matter. And against that, Paul, standing there at the Areopagus, says, God's not remote. He's not uninvolved. In fact, verse 27, he says, he's near to each one of us. And the implication of being near to each one of us is that he's knowable to each of us. You know, that's what he's talking about there, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. That means knowing him. And he says, he is actually not far from each of us. He's telling them there's no escaping God's revealing grace. That he's left his autograph everywhere. That the universe is the theater of his glory. His revealing grace surrounds us in creation. He says, for he's the creator, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. Lord of heaven and earth. This is the same reality. He could have gone to Scripture, except they didn't know it. But it's what we're told in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glories of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they... You know, he's teaching them about God's revealing grace. The story is told of the French Revolution, that time in the Enlightenment when the, not just agnostic secularists, but militant secularists ran rampant. And the story is told, I have no idea if it's true, but the story is told that one of the leaders of the French Revolution, trying to stamp out Christianity, told a group of Christians, we will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstitions. To which the Christians supposedly responded, "Yes, but you will not be able to rip the stars out of space." This is the reality of God's revealing grace surrounding us in all of creation. As we sang, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." But Paul doesn't stop there. He says it surrounds us in creation, but it also surrounds us in his providence, in his care for us, for he is the sustainer. This is verse 25. The one who, he says, the God who made the world, everything, being Lord of, 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He gives us all. He cares for us in the midst of daily life. Now, Egerton Young was a missionary to Native Americans, and he shared in one of his memoirs, one of his biographies, autobiographies, that he was preaching to some Indians at one point, and he had preached on John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And after he had preached, one of the chiefs took him aside and said, "I've been waiting to hear from that God." He went on to tell Egerton Young, "I do not practice my people's religion because I know there is a God. I see how he supplies us with rain, with meat, how he protects us. And I have to conclude that there is a kind God somewhere, and my people do not know him." This kind God that the Indian, the Native American chief knew must exist because he could see the evidences of it, even though we didn't know him. Paul says this is God's revealing grace surrounding us, that it's not just to this Indian chief. A friend of mine, a fellow pastor, George Robertson, once said, "In the end, the greatest conundrum for a God denier is not the pain that is in a broken and sinful world. The ultimate mystery is how can there be any goodness at all? And yet I experience great stores of it every day." This is the reality of God's revealing grace to us, that he, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, pours it out and surrounds us with it. To take him out of context and to apply it here to God's grace. The famous words of the great Marine Chesty Puller, "We're surrounded." That simplifies things. That's the reality of God's revealing grace to us. Paul tells the people of Athens, tells us today. We're surrounded. That simplifies things. For God's revealing grace not only surrounds us, it also penetrates us. It surrounds us, it drills into it, and it leaves its mark on us. What's that mark? It's that we're incurable worshipers, that we have a natural propensity to worship, that we can't keep from worshiping. Look at the Athenians. It's what prompted Paul at the beginning in verse 16. Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It's what he acknowledges at the beginning of his sermon to them. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." It was everywhere. You couldn't turn around without seeing it. The same is true today. Talk to anyone, and before long, their worship is going to come out. I mean, how often have you heard something along the lines of, "My children are my life. I love my car. I live for the weekend. I can't face the day without my coffee, my whatever. I can't handle life. I can't deal with this without fill in the blank. Some object that forms the center of our existence comes out. It comes up on, you know, this thing that we rely upon for happiness, for meaning, for value. This is what we sang a few minutes ago in the hymn Satisfied. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the filth around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. We all know that. We worship all sorts of stuff. Success, relationship, family, you know, our career, possessions, whatever, you know, all sorts of stuff. And yet still, something's missing. Still, we're not happy. Still, life is incomplete. For God's revealing grace surrounds us with reality that there's something more than us. It penetrates us. It drills into our hearts and leaves us longing for something to fill the gap that we need, to meet the need that we can't, to fill that emptiness and to, you know, respond and take away the loneliness that we struggle with. And we try to fill that. We try to meet that with all of these other things. And that's what the Bible calls idols. Yes, Paul is speaking of statues, images of gold and stone and marble. What does he say? Gold, silver, or stone there in verse 29 that he sees everywhere. But it's not just that. It's, you know, an idol is any God substitute. Anything that we put where God is, that we look to, you know, to fill what only He can. Those tame, limited works of our hands that we control, that we go to and call when we need them, and then put back on their shelf when we don't, when we think we're doing all right. You see, we turn to these because they don't demand too much of us. They don't demand too much of us because they depend on us. They're served by human hands, as Paul put it. For the Athenians, these lived in temples. They, you know, they had their ceremonies where they would serve them, they would feed them, they would wash them, they would clothe them, do all these things for them because the gods couldn't do it for themselves. They were images, as Luke puts it, images created by their art and their imagination. And yet we're still doing the same thing. We still have these. They just look different. In the back of your worship folder is a quote by David Denk. David was a staff person with InterVarsity working at a college. And he took this and he applied it to that context. He said, "Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found your altar to the fine arts where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to the greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet, as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceive that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God whom you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown. I want to declare to you now that's our world doing exactly the same thing, seeing as God's revealing grace surrounds us and then penetrates us. And it's not just the university. We can look at Lewiston and Auburn and see the same idols. Our God substitutes, proving that His revealing grace has penetrated and left us with the mark that of the incurable worshipers we are. We can see the altar of the stores, where we sacrifice our money for the blessings of the gods of our materialism. We can see the hospitals where many place their faith for life in the god of modern medicine and of human knowledge. We can see the temples of our office buildings, of our places of work that reign supreme in our lives, that give us our identities, give us meaning and value, and determine whether life is good or not. We can walk through the houses and the apartments and see the shrines that we've erected to our children, to sports, to our pets, to our hobbies, to so many things. All the evidences of that God's revealing grace has penetrated us. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, that it's clearly perceived. Revealing grace surrounds us, penetrates us, leaves us with no excuse, but it goes one step further. It saves us. It saves us. This contradicts the Stoics. We mentioned the Epicureans earlier. The other philosophy that Luke mentions are the Stoics. These were the humanists. They accepted gods. Gods were okay. You know, they accepted that humans had a single origin. And they believed that there was a natural order to the world, an order that was permeated with the divine reason, with what they called the Logos, the Word. And it was the duty of humanity to conform to this order, to accept what came along, and to face it with reason and self-sufficiency. Fatalists. Against this, Paul says that God's revealing grace says that we can't do this by our work. It doesn't work that way. We can't face what's coming on our own. All of our efforts to respond to God's revealing grace, our way, to take it and to apply it to anything besides Him, to fill our need or to give credit to anything, they all end in ruin. They all leave us under judgment. We die in the end. This is the those final verses, 30, 31. And he tells us, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That judgment leads to death, as we've heard, for the wages of sin is death. Only in God's revealing grace do we find life. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't matter if you're religious or an atheist, if you're a materialist like the Epicureans or a humanist like the Stoics, if you look to yourself or you look to something outside, in the end, Paul points out, you're going to die. You're going to face that judgment and you're going to be judged and be subject to the penalty, the wages of your sin. But God's revealing grace shows us a way. The way through which life is found. The way that's found in the truth and the life. In Jesus Christ that Paul proclaimed. This is what we're told he's teaching. Verse 18, he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. God proves that this is the way to life by the resurrection, raising Jesus from the dead. That he has victory over death, the only thing that brings victory over death. Nothing else has that power. The gods, even the Greek gods, died. They didn't have. The fact that Jesus is alive is our guarantee that we can have life. And the call to the Athenians, to us, is to repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent, verse 30. to turn from our idols, to turn from our God substitutes that we seek to satisfy us, to fulfill, fulfill that revealing grace that surrounds us and say, this is what it is. This is what I see in everything around me. This is what brings and cares for me and provides for me. To turn from that and to turn to Jesus Christ, the only one who created all things, the only one who sustains, who gives to everything life and breath and everything. This is the call that goes out to unbelievers, to non-believers, to agnostics and atheists, to materialists and humanists, all looking to something other than Jesus Christ to fill that gap, to fill the emptiness and the loneliness and the need that we all feel, that we all know we have. It's also the call that goes out to believers, to those who have come to Jesus Christ already. For every one of us still struggles with our idolatry, still struggles at times. We still look to our work, to our family, to our politicians, to ourselves, to make it through life, to handle it, to be the answer to whatever the problem is, to fill that emptiness. But God's revealing grace continually surrounds us and penetrates us with the one answer to it all, with Jesus Christ. G.K. Chesterton was a 20th century author, philosopher. He tried, as a young man, tried pessimism, what we would call today cynicism, as his worldview. Looked at everything, believed that you couldn't trust anything because behind everything was ultimately some corrupt ulterior motive. But God's revealing grace surrounded him, penetrated him, so that he came to see it surrounding. And he came, as he put it, to these questions. He asked himself, how can pessimism explain the world and I still have three meals a day? How can praise and thankfulness exist in a pessimistic world? How do I explain any goodness? And in his despair, God's revealing grace reached out, brought to him someone like Paul coming to the Athenians that day, coming to us this day, who told him, the one you're looking for is God. The God, he said, who made everything, whose kindness is manifested in this world, who is revealed in Jesus Christ, who saves those who repent. And having called out to Chesterton this way, he looked at him and he said, Chesterton, come home. Come home. This is God's revealing grace to us. To us. For we're all wandering from home this morning. And here, through Paul, through his word, through his church, through his revealing grace, he's crying out to us, come home. Come home. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we hear this call to come home to you, to come home to Jesus Christ, to you, the only one who can satisfy, who can fill that need. Father, we confess our idolatry, how we run from you, reject you to so many other things, even for some of us, even as we proclaim your name, even as we run to you in other things. Father, we thank you for your revealing grace surrounding us, seen in everything you have made, in all that you do, down into the little details of our lives. That penetrates us and makes us long for you, to seek for you, and that your revealing grace doesn't just leave us as blind men, groping around on our own for you, but your revealing grace saves us, for you have revealed it in Jesus Christ, and in his death we have life. Oh, Father, we come crying out that you would continue to speak Speak of your revealing grace to us now and forever in Jesus Christ. Amen.